Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to start reading in verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And we've been spending the last couple weeks talking about the death of our Lord and Savior. We looked at it a couple weeks ago from a medical, physical perspective. And last week we looked at his death from a more spiritual perspective. Things that were happening that couldn't necessarily be seen with the naked eye as he was suffering on the cross. And I thought it would be appropriate then to tie that discussion to what we do when we come together on the first day of the week, which is to observe the Lord's Supper and remember the death of our Lord. And it's interesting here in this passage, the Corinthians were doing it wrong, okay? They were abusing this meal and turning it into something that it was not intended for. And that's what Paul is correcting him. But he makes this interesting instruction, this warning, verse 27 and following: "Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." I want you to understand that's pretty serious. When you think back on what we talked about the last couple weeks, being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, like you're crucifying him all over again. You might as well have been the one who was pounding the nails in his hand yourself, hoisting him up on the cross. And so when we come together to remember this, to partake of the Lord's Supper, it is somewhat serious. It ought to be, in some aspects, a somber or sobering event. Those who do it in an unworthy way can stand guilty before God. You know, when I used to think about this passage, to partake in an unworthy manner, as a young child, I used to think that had something to do with the fact that I'm not worthy of the sacrifice of Christ, right? Or that I'm guilty, I'm stained with sin, and therefore, if I were to partake while I'm involved in sin, then that would be an unworthy. That's not really what the text says. By the way, the reality is, when you think about being worthy of something, Oxford Dictionary defines the idea of being worthy as something that is having or showing the qualities or abilities that merit something, that deserve something, that are suitable or good enough for consideration. None of us are good enough for the sacrifice of our Lord. None of us merit the sacrifice of Jesus. There is a sense in which we are worth it to our Lord. If we weren't worth it to him, he wouldn't have offered himself for us. But we are not worthy of the sacrifice that was made. And really what Paul seems to be driving at here is the attitude that the individual has as they partake of this meal. That's why he says in verses 28 and 29 that we're to judge ourselves as we participate in this. I would suggest to you that has something to do with what we are thinking about and focusing on while we are partaking of this feast. And so that leads to a logical question. What exactly are we supposed to be thinking about during the Lord's Supper? And I'm going to throw this out there as something for those of us who are already in a relationship with the Lord to really consider as we get ready here in a little bit to partake of this meal. When I first became a Christian, I didn't really know what I was supposed to be thinking about other than that, you know, Jesus died. Right? And it could be hard for me sometimes to keep my mind focused on what I was supposed to be thinking about. I was easily distracted. So I want to share this with younger Christians to give you an idea of something that maybe will help to focus your mind. I want to give this as an offering to older Christians so that we don't just go through the rote ritual of eating the bread and drinking the cup, that we're really focusing on what that represents. And I also want to offer this up to the younger people who may not yet be in that full relationship with the Lord. You've not yet been washed of your sins. Maybe you haven't even committed sins to be washed clean of yet. But even as the rest of us are partaking of this meal, it's still something you guys could be thinking about. Because the reality is that the sacrifice that we, as adults who are now Christians, have benefited from, that's the same sacrifice that your Lord, your God, made for you too. And even if you're too young yet to need that sacrifice because you are still innocent and haven't sinned against God, one day inevitably you will. And you're going to need that sacrifice. And so it does you well to contemplate that, think about that a little bit. So, when we think about this, what are we to be thinking about as we partake of the Lord's Supper? There are many aspects of the meal that we could look into as we investigate the answer to that question. It's a proclamation of the belief in his death. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, it talks about how the cup of blessing is a sharing in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a sharing in the body of Christ. That's the word there for communion or fellowship. It is a visible thing that is done as part of our relationship with Christ, which is the reason why only those who are washed in the blood of Christ are the ones who partake of this meal, because they're the ones who are in fellowship, in communion in that sense with the Lord. It's also a memorial, right? Something that is done in remembrance of Jesus. He said there in verse 23 of chapter 11, or rather verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He says the same thing there about the cup. Do this in remembrance of me. And so this morning, let me try to focus our attention in on that aspect of the feast, this remembering. What exactly are we supposed to be remembering as we partake of the bread and of the cup? And so this morning I want to try to share with you two observations, one related to the bread and one related to the cup, that are very meaningful to me personally and helpful to me as I partake of this meal. And hopefully they will help you as well to maybe think about the sacrifice of the Lord a little more deeply than you have in the past. So, the first observation has to do with the bread. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" Now, obviously, we've talked about recently the fact that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross as he suffered and died for us. There is a sense in which Jesus had the weight of the world on his shoulders as he hung there upon the cross. And as we looked in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he died not just for the sins of those who will be redeemed, but he died for the sins of the whole world. But what I want us to notice primarily this morning, as we think about the body of the Lord in the bread, is that when Jesus hung on the cross, It was real. It wasn't a phantom or an apparition or a spirit being that hung upon the cross. It was God in full flesh, suffering and dying for us. We had looked previously in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What God was, so was the Word. And all things were created through Him. You get down to verse 14, and John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Deity took on flesh, and though Jesus was still 100% God when He walked on this earth, He was also 100% human being. So that means that He felt the pain and the agony of what it was to suffer on the cross. Deity condescended and became mortal man so that He could die for you and me. And so though Jesus is God, He was every bit as human as you and I are when He hung and died on the cross. We think, well, why? Why is that important? What did that accomplish? Well, we've talked about some of those things in past discussions. It was necessary for Him to come in the flesh so that He could conquer death, so that He could actually die and then rise again and conquer that, showing us that we would be able to conquer death as well. In so doing, He disarmed the devil, and He sanctifies us. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It says, "It was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren," saying, "I'll proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham." But I want you to understand this. It wasn't just that Jesus had to come in the flesh so that He could die and then rise again and conquer death and disarm Satan and sanctify us and all those kinds of things. He also came in the flesh so that He can empathize and relate to you and I. Notice the rest of the text here in verse 17. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For since He was tempted," notice this, "He was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Jesus came in the flesh and suffered the way that He did and was tempted the way that He did so that He can come and help us when we're tempted. Notice in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, if you turn over probably just a page in your Bible, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus came down in the flesh. He was tempted as you and I are. Indeed, He was tempted more than you and I ever will be because He never ever gave in. He felt the full force of every temptation that He ever faced, and He never submitted to it. He never sinned. And as a result, He can sympathize with our weaknesses. When we're struggling with something, when we're tempted with something, when there is some sin or some vice or something out there that is calling at us and pulling at us, and we're trying to resist, we can be confident that our Lord knows what we feel like. And He can help us. You know, it's so frustrating to go to somebody when you have a problem with something, and it becomes clear as you're talking to them, this person can't relate to me at all. They haven't been through this. They don't know what they're talking about. Or if they do, it's all theoretical. It's something they learned from a book. That's not the way it is with our God. He's been through it. And so when you go to it with a concern and you say, Jesus, I need your help. I am struggling with this. Give me the strength that I need to overcome, to resist. Set me free from this temptation, this struggle. Jesus knows what you're feeling. Jesus knows what you're going through. And He knows that because He came in the flesh. And He lived like you and I. He knows what it is to be human. And so therefore there is nothing that you as a human can go through that Jesus cannot help you with. He came in the flesh to live a perfect, sinless life so that He might be the perfect propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, to bear our sins in His body as He suffered on the cross, and ultimately to conquer death, giving us the victory over sin and death. And the fact that He did that ought to remind us and comfort us to know that He is there to advocate for us and to help us through our struggles. That's something we can think about and remember when we think about His body as we partake of the bread. When we think about the cup, again going back to Matthew's account, when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We could spend time talking about how we're sealed in the blood of Christ and it ushered in the new covenant and inaugurated that, but that's not what I want to focus on. That's not what I'd like to suggest to you. I'd like to go back to Genesis chapter 9 and make an observation with you from the text there. After Noah and his sons and his family has come off the ark, God is renewing His covenant with them. And He says in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you. I give it to you as I gave the green plant. Only this, you shall not eat flesh with its life. That is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of a man. Whoever sheds a man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. There is here this principle, this connection made between your blood and your life. They are the same. In fact, this is the reason why the Israelites were prohibited from eating animal meat that had the blood in it. And if you go over to Leviticus chapter 17, I don't know how to make it any more clear than just reading verse 14 from the text here. It says, For as for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. So when you think about the cup, which is the blood of Christ, it is His life. Jesus shed His blood on the cross. In other words, He poured out His life for many for the forgiveness of sins. As His blood flowed from His wounds, it was His life that was being drained from Him. And we looked here recently that when the Jews offered up their sin offerings, remember they were to place their hands on the head of that animal as the neck or the throat of that animal was severed and cut, and they would feel the life leaving the body of that animal, and that was to teach them that my sin has demanded or required a life to make atonement. Think about this for a minute. If you could travel back in time 2,000 years and stand at the base of the cross of Jesus And as he is up there suffering in pain and agony, and blood is dripping and oozing from all of the wounds on his body and from his head and his back and his hands and his feet, and as he is literally pouring out his life there for you, imagine if you were to reach up and put your hand on your Savior and touch him and feel his life leaving his body, and knowing that he is pouring that out because of your sin. He poured it out because that was the price that we all owe for our sin. We looked at Romans 6:23 last week. The wages of sin is death. But here's something else that I want us to think about when we think about Jesus pouring out his life, giving up his life for us. I love this passage in John chapter 10. There's two really cool sections in John chapter 10. The first where he talks about how he is the vine and we're the branches. But then he starts talking about the idea that he is a good shepherd. And notice this, if you start with me in John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life." Notice this, "so that I may take it up again." Verse 18. This is the powerful one to me. "No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father." You remember in the garden, Jesus prayed, "If possible, you know, let this cup pass from me, but not my will be done, but your will be done." And there's a sense in which we might look at that and say, well, Jesus went through with it. Obviously, God made it. There was no other way. But that's not really what's happening. Understand this. That is, the entire time that Jesus was suffering that pain, that agony, that mistreatment, that injustice, that torture, as he was bearing the weight of our sin in his body, as he was laying down his life in that process, at any moment, Jesus could have put an end to it. Nobody made him die for us. He did it of his own free will. And that is, I think, the greatest demonstration of love. Jesus in another place would say, "No greater love has any man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." Nobody was twisting Jesus' arm. Nobody was forcing him. In fact, when Pilate questioned him and said, "Do you not realize that I have authority to condemn you and I have authority to let you go?" Jesus says, "You would have no authority if it hadn't been given to you from above. Pilate, you think you're in control here? I'm in control. I'm letting this happen because I want to die to save my friends." So this morning, guys, as we get ready here to partake of the Lord's Supper, as we partake of the bread, I would encourage you to think about the life that Jesus lived for you. That he came in the flesh, and he suffered the things that we suffered, and he was tempted, and he knows what it's like to be human. And yet he did it perfectly, never violating God's law, so that he could then lay down his life for you. And that's what I want us to think about as we partake of the cup, is that life that Jesus freely gave for us so that we could be redeemed, so that we could become children of God and be in a relationship with him. But you notice he said there in John chapter 10 and verse 18, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So as you think about that life that Jesus laid down for you, remember, he didn't leave it down. He rose again to prove definitively that what he said about himself and what his work was going to accomplish, that that is true. And so we can have confidence then to stand before our Heavenly Father in full assurance that if we are covered in the blood of the Lamb, we're washed clean in the blood of Christ, we have no need to fear. But we will get to be with him throughout all eternity, as we talked about earlier, to praise him, to glorify him, to worship him. And that will be the time when the fullness of our salvation, which was purchased through the body and blood of our Lord, will be realized. So when we're with him for all eternity, I long for that day. In the meantime, while we're still here, let's not forget about the sacrifice that was required to make that a possibility.